So I'd like to ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. Our plan is to study the book of Philippians for, as I said this morning, some time. I'm excited about this study in the book of Philippians because Philippians is a wonderful, wonderful book. And out of all the epistles that we read, Philippians is probably one of the most heartfelt and personal of the epistles. And you'll find out maybe a little bit this evening why that is. Why it was that Paul had such a heartfelt, emotional love and attachment for this church. But let's begin in Philippians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. And then we will look at Paul's relationship to the church and the first words of greeting that he gives to them this evening. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and let's look at this passage. Father, thank you again for those testimonies that we were able to hear tonight. Testimonies of grace that you gave people through great circumstances of trial. And the truth is that there's no way to describe in just a few minutes the kinds of emotions that were felt in some of these circumstances. The kinds of challenges and trauma that people faced. Yet, in your providence, you brought godly people alongside these individuals to walk through the valley with them and to point them to Christ and to point them to rest in your strength and in your wisdom and in your grace. And you are providing healing because they are relying upon you. We thank you for the way that you're teaching each of us at different stages in our Christian growth. Some who are just now starting college, some who are graduating. We thank you for the work that you're doing in the lives and the testimonies that were given. I thank you for the work that you've been doing in this church, in the hearts of our men and our ladies, through our men's and ladies' meetings, through the preaching and teaching of your word, and through the conversations that we are having as we point one another to Christ. We pray that tonight you would continue that work through this text, and through this reflection on how you worked in your providence to bring about the birth of a church in Philippi. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. You would stir up our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we come to a passage like Philippians chapter 1, I think it's sometimes helpful to ask the question, why is it that Paul begins the letter in the way that he does? So I tried to sit down and I tried to think of a way to describe, as I read it, as I thought about the details, and as I thought about the rest of the letter, how would you describe what Paul was trying to accomplish in that introduction? So this is what I have. Paul wants to remind his dear friends, and these are people that he knows very, very well, and he loves them deeply. He's had a lot of communication with them. He wants to remind his dear friends of his attitude towards them, and the nature of their relationship to each other, as he prepares to write them a very timely letter full of gratitude, encouragement, theological depth, and practical admonition. That was a lot, but that was me trying to take this book and this introduction and in my own words and on my mind, think about what Paul's trying to accomplish. He's trying to remind the people of his deep affection for them. It's a very dear and personal relationship. He's reminding them that it's not just them that he's thinking about, his relationship to them as individuals, but their relationship to each other within that body, that local church. He's also wanting to express gratitude, and he makes several statements of thanks to them because the church at Philippi had personally supported him financially. And the circumstances around that are really kind of interesting. It's also something that's very encouraging. He knows that these people are concerned about his health, his well-being. Paul is writing from prison. Paul does not know if he's going to come out of prison or if he's going to be killed. And he knows that these people are burdened about him. They're praying for him. They're thinking about him. He wants to encourage them. Paul has faced a lot of opposition, particularly from the church at Corinth. And whether you realize it or not, when Paul wrote his epistles to First and Second Corinthians, he was physically at Philippi. And there's a reason that when he was at Corinth, he didn't take money from the Corinthians, but he did from the Philippians. It's very interesting. And we'll mention that a little later on. So he wants to encourage them. He wants to present some very deep and important theological truths. Because he doesn't just want to say, do this and do this and do this. Here's a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't want to do that. He wants to say, here is the heart and the depth of your Christian faith. And out of these truths, here are the practical implications. He doesn't just say, do this. He says, here's why. And so he does that a good bit as well. And then he deals with some very practical admonitions. There were some very specific practical problems going on at Philippi. And he was very concerned about that. And so he addresses later on in the book very specifically some situations that were going on. And so that was the purpose behind Paul writing what he wrote. We then come to the question, well, what does God want us to learn from this? Well, God wants us to learn how to view ourselves like Paul encouraged those believers to view themselves. He wants us to have the kind of humility that he encouraged them to have. And so with that in mind, I want us to begin our study and our discussion about the church at Philippi. First of all, I want to talk to you about the story behind the birth of that church. That's why we had some missions, evangelistic type theme songs this evening. Because this message or this story is really about the birth of a church. I want you to remember that every time you go to the Word of God, there is a story in the background behind what was written. You know, think about it. When we read this, yes, it is a letter, but letters have a reason for their existence. There was a story behind it. There was a relationship between Paul and those people. There were things that were burdens on his heart. There were things that he had heard, things that he had observed. And there were ways that he approached them based on the knowledge that he had. There is a story that I think we need to understand with a little bit of help from the book of Acts. So with that, turn to Acts chapter 16. And I want us to talk for a few minutes about the birth of this church. In 2 weeks, we are planning to have a service that's focused on the ministry in Ghana. And I'm really excited about sharing with you the story. And the story is not about me. It's not about my wife. It's not about any individual in that church. It's about God. God did a work. I was part of it. So were you. So were some of our friends from before and the people that we've worked on are a continuing part of that story. But as we do that, I want to show you pictures of people. I want you to see what Mr. Biney looks like. I want you to see what Stephen looks like. I want you to see the place that we first started out, that little school building where when we came to Ghana, that's where the church was meeting. I want you to see the place that we initially started our resource center and where we met until we were under duress, kicked out by a former church member under discipline. Very interesting situation. And the love that we tried to show those individuals and the lessons that God learned and the things that we learned about ourselves. The way that people came to understand the gospel and to embrace it. The kinds of struggles. I wish that I could share all those things, but I want to give you a glimpse. Because I want you to picture what I saw. And I want you to glory in what God has done and be thankful to Him for the part that you've been able to play in that. Well, that's what I want us to do tonight with the church at Philippi. How did that church begin to exist? Well, it started with a conversation between Paul and some people. But that was not Paul's initial plan. In fact, I have learned this many, many times. When people go to the mission field, they never end up doing it the way that they thought they would initially. So when they're on deputation, okay, brother, tell us about what you're planning to do. Well, God has put on my heart to go to this strategic city And in this strategic city, we're going to focus on this group of people because they're the educated, they're the affluent, they're the ones that are the movers and shakers in society. We're going to meet with this group of people. We're going to partner with these missionaries. And then they get over there and everything kind of blows up. Yeah, it's true. Like, literally every missionary family I've ever talked to, I'm like, so tell me about how you ended up here. And there's like this, we decided to do this, and then this is what happened. And it's a story. And, you know, along the way, they experienced a lot of frustrations and a lot of hardships. They had to learn to submit to what God was doing in their life. Well, that was actually the case at Philippi. If we go to Acts chapter 16, it tells us in verses 6 to 10, when they went through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, we were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they assuaged to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passed by Mysia and came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Do you understand what's going on? Paul, if he was giving a missions presentation at Antioch, was going to say something like this. I've decided that I'm going to go to Asia and preach the gospel. I'm going to go to that Roman, we could say, region, and we're going to go and establish churches. We're going to go to this city right here because it's strategic. And when he's about to make that decision, God says, don't go to that place. And you know what? He didn't go to that place. And God told him specifically to go to Macedonia. And Philippi was a colony, a Roman colony in Macedonia. It was a chief city in that region. And so even the reason that Paul ends up in Philippi was not by his original design. It was by the providence of God. We then see the situation at Philippi. In verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside and there prayed, or there where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there. Now, you might say, why is that detail important? I'll tell you why it's important. Paul's custom was that on the Sabbath day, he would go to the Jewish synagogue in whatever city he was trying to get a gospel witness started. There's a reason he went to the synagogue. First of all, his Bible was the Torah. He had the Old Testament. He didn't have a New Testament that he carried around. His Bible was the Old Testament. And the people in that synagogue had an Old Testament background. They knew about Isaiah. And so when Paul says, I'm preaching Christ, he'd go to places like Isaiah 53. There was no 53, but you get what I'm saying. That's a newer thing, right? But he would go there and he would dig into that text and he would expound and say, do you realize who this person Jesus of Nazareth is? He's the one that Isaiah foretold. And he's expounding that to them. And so his custom was to go to that place and he would preach Christ. And sometimes he'd get thrown out of the synagogue. Sometimes they would embrace the message. Sometimes there would be a division. But when he went to Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue. Do you know why that was? Because there was very little Jewish population in that city. And it's because it was a Roman colony. There was a tremendous anti-Semitic sentiment within that city as a Roman colony. And so there were just a few ladies who were practicing Jews, studying the Old Testament, reading the Torah and praying. It doesn't mention any men leading in their worship. It's pretty fascinating. What that tells you is when Paul went to the city, there was very little biblical background for him to work with. He's working almost entirely with Gentiles who do not have the Old Testament background. Yet in verse 14, it tells us that there was a certain woman named Lydia who sold purple in Thyatira and worshiped God. And it says her heart the Lord opened and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This was a woman who was a business person. And by the way, we know that Thyatira ends up having a local church because that church is addressed in the book of Revelation. But this woman, as she's hearing the message, God is opening her heart to the truth. She was receptive. Her money didn't get in the way. The fact that she was from a different city didn't get in the way. The fact that there were not people meeting in a synagogue didn't get in the way. God opened her eyes. She repented and believed on Christ. The very first convert mentioned is this woman, Lydia. And it's very interesting, the response of this woman in verse 15. When she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. Her initial response was not just to embrace the gospel, but to make sure that the gospel was exposed to her entire household. Now, when we say household, we're not talking about her husband and kids. We're talking about everybody that lived with her. OK, she had servants. She had employees. She probably had business partners. She probably had family members. It was a good number of people, more than likely. And those people embraced the gospel along with this woman. And immediately she desires to show hospitality to Paul and to those who are with him. And she says, "I want you to stay with us, and I want to help you and strengthen you and support you as you are doing this work." Well, it didn't take long for the work to come under conflict, because as we continue down in the chapter, verses 16 to 24, there's a woman who has the spirit of divination. Do you know what that means? A witch. Well, I don't know if that's the term I'd use, but we could put it this way. She was someone who could foretell the future, and she did it through spiritism. OK, so in different cities, they would use different terms. But she was a soothsayer, okay? And there were people that knew that she had this power and this ability. And so they were controlling her. And they were making a lot of money off of her. And I would have to assume, based on how it's worded, that she really had spiritual influence, if you will, okay? She was being influenced spiritually by demonic activity. That alerts us to something. In this city, there was a lot of idolatry. There was a lot of these kinds of things going on. And in fact, as a Roman colony, they were very proud of the fact that they were a religious place. When this woman hears Paul's message, the scripture says that she begins to follow Paul. And I have no idea what was provoking her to do this, apart from the fact that she is demon possessed, or at least influenced. She walks around and says, "These people are servants of the Most High God." And Paul and Silas recognize that this woman is going to undermine their ministry in that city. And so they turn around, they rebuke her, and they rebuke the demon, and it comes out of her, and she becomes like a normal person. Well, rather than her masters being so happy that she's now not a demon-possessed woman, they're furious because their ability to make a lot of money off of her is gone. And they bring up an insurrection. And the scripture tells us that they were taken by force, by mob force, and thrown into prison. No judge, no jury. I've seen this kind of a thing happen before, okay? It happens in other countries. The mob rules. So they face tremendous hardship. We then come to the second known convert, and that is the guy who is watching them in the prison. In verse 19, it says, or later on, it says, verse 25 or verse 30, they brought them out and said, or at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and saying praises unto God. And there was an earthquake, and the jailer is going to kill himself. You know the story. And Paul says, "We're all here. Don't do that." Well, this man has been listening to Paul and Silas singing hymns. They're obviously talking to people about the Lord. And this man has been deeply convicted. And he falls on his knees before these men and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I don't know if he understood, like, I need to be born again, or I don't know exactly what he meant by that, but I'll tell you how Paul took it. You need to be born again. You need to have the gospel preached to you. And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And they believed, and it says this, he brought them to the house. They preached the word to those who were at the house, and that same hour, those individuals were baptized. And so we have two households there in that city. Later on in verse 40, they leave the city. There's more, though, that we know about the church at Philippi and their relationship to Paul. And I mentioned them. 1 and 2 Corinthians were written from Philippi. When Paul was at Corinth, he would not take financial support from the church at Corinth. It's an interesting study. The purpose of our discussion tonight is not to get into that. But Paul believed that the people at Corinth were so carnal that they would abuse their view of Paul if he took support from them. And so he refused to do that. He worked with his hands. He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. He preached the gospel at night. He was a busy man. But in Philippi, there were individuals who said, we want to help Paul. He needs help financially. And so they supported him. Very interesting. Do you think that the people at Philippi probably understood what kind of pressures Paul was facing with the church at Corinth? Do you think it was a surprise to them or a secret thing? I seriously doubt it. And the reality is that when Paul wrote those books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, they didn't just go to the church at Corinth and stay there. I mean, we're reading them now. They were distributed in all of the churches. So the kinds of pressures that Paul faced were very well known to some of the other churches that he was in. So these people had seen Paul suffer. These people had financially supported him. These people had seen God in his providence bring about a church, and Paul was at the center and heart of that. So when we read the book of Philippians, let's not forget that history that is there. I then want to look at a couple of the details of these verses so that we can get a little bit of the context of the rest of the book. The first truth I want us to notice tonight is this. Paul began his appeal to them from a position of humility. Look down in verse number 1. It says this. Paul and Timotheus, the what? The servants of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that word servant can also be translated bond servant or slave. So later on in some of Paul's epistles, he addresses those who are servants in bond. He uses the exact same word. You know, Paul was an apostle. He had authority. He had the right to say Paul an apostle, but that's not how he approached the church. It's kind of interesting. He did that for a reason, because as he writes this letter to them, he wants to appeal to them, not as one with authority over them, though he certainly had that, but as one who is a fellow servant of Christ, who's going to come alongside a fellow servant of Christ and appeal to them as a brother and as a friend. It has a very personal and a very humble tone to it. You know, we see this all throughout the book. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2, what does he say? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a what? A servant. We see again in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, the things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Again, we see his humility and his submission to the lordship of Christ. In chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you not see that there are several times in this epistle that Paul is going to make statements about his humility before God, his submission to God, and the fact that God is the one who chooses his circumstances. When he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, there was a reason that he did that. He didn't demand rights before God. He was not someone who had a sense of entitlement to authority or to a certain kind of response from those individuals. He responds to them as one who deserves nothing. It's kind of an amazing attitude for someone with such authority to have. Paul's decision to come to Philippi was submission to God's providence. Paul's ministry in Philippi was difficult emotionally and physically, and he had to submit to God's providence. Paul's suffering left a significant impression on those people. Paul's heart was exposed before those people because they saw him imprisoned. They saw him mistreated. They saw how the Corinthians despised the one who had led them to Christ. Paul's heart was laid bare. And Paul was even dependent upon them financially for some of his ministry. As we come to the book of Philippians, let's make sure that we come like Paul with the heart of a servant of Christ, not one who feels entitled. We then see a second truth, and that is that Paul addresses his appeal to people from an undeserved position. He says to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. The word saint means a holy or set apart one. Now, he doesn't mean that these are sinless people. He means that because of their position in Christ, they are set apart. They're holy in the eyes of God. That holiness is not because it's in them. It's because of their, we could say, position, their union with Christ. It's a positional truth. And many, many times in the book of Philippians, Paul mentions their position in Christ as he makes an appeal to submission to God, as he makes an appeal to how they resolve conflicts with one another, as he makes an appeal to them on how they should respond in so many different circumstances. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Last week we talked about this passage. And what I said is that rather than Paul stating, this is your position in Christ, he describes that position experientially. But he's appealing to them from a position. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Again, his ability to have that kind of perspective was connected to a position. And then we see it very clearly in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, when he talks about the conflict between Euodias and Syntyche. He says, dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. You see how many times he talks about their union with Christ, their connection to him. You see, as Christians, the reason that we live distinct lives is because of our union with Christ. It is not only what motivates us, but it's what enables us. Very, very important. We then come to a third truth, and that is that Paul expects these commands and these encouragements to be followed within a community. This is a really interesting observation for us to make. He says, with the bishops and the deacons, with the bishops and with the deacons. You know, there are certain things in life that force us to change. For instance, marriage. So, you know, single guy doesn't he doesn't get up early and have everything set out. He just kind of like grabs his stuff, throws it on, and runs out the door to whatever responsibility he has. When he gets married, his wife's like, you can't go out like that. You got to like press an iron your shirt. Like, you got to brush your teeth. You got to make sure you're looking presentable, right? Nobody's ever had to tell their husband, like, eh, it ain't going to work. Never, never, never. You know, when you get married, all of a sudden, like, things that you never thought about, your spouse starts kind of drawing your attention to those things. It changes. Whoa, there's too many amen in here. That's all I can say. But really, you know, sometimes we have the mentality, let's let these people mature before they get married. And I say, if they don't get married, they'll never mature. I mean, it's just the case. I mean, it really is true. Marriage really forces us to change. It teaches us how to get along with somebody. I mean, you know, we had the statement about like conflict with roommates in college. Like all of us who are in college, we experience that. Okay. Well, when you get married, you also many times experience conflicts within your home because you are now two individuals from very different backgrounds and different ways of looking at things. And you think you are so much alike, but you're not in so many ways. But that's nothing compared to what happens when you have a child. It's like, wow, that really changed the dynamics a lot. A child. And then how about when you have two or more? Oh boy. Things change. You know, one of the reasons that God created family is because that's how we mature. One of the reasons that God wants us to interact with individuals who are different, and in His providence, He brings people who are so different together, is because that is the only way to cause us to change. You know, there are a lot of people who, I say, I don't like church because it's too, and there's so many different, you know, things that can be said. But the reality is that God designed church, and I know that churches can be very unbiblical in how they do many things. But the reality is that church, that local body, is something God ordained to help us to grow. You know, my wife is a tremendous tool God has used to help me grow. And I am a tremendous tool. Well, that sounded very conceited. God has used me to help my wife. Wow, that sounded horrible. My kids have been a tremendous tool to teach me a lot of things. And I will tell you, being a missionary in another culture, God has used people from very different backgrounds to humble me in a lot of ways and to teach me a lot of very important lessons. When Paul writes to them, he doesn't write to just an individual. He writes to a church. He writes to a community with the bishops and the deacons. In Hebrews 10:23-25, the writer writes, "Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." From the perspective of this individual, God said, I want the church to be something that provokes you, not to anger and bitterness, but to love and to good works. And you are to exhort one another until Christ returns. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. The thing that really strikes me about that statement is that Paul is assuming that for those people to be edified, to be unified, to be growing, and to be ministering, they are within a community context. So pastors and teachers are a very important part of their growth as Christians. And when he mentions apostles and prophets, He's talking about that role that those individuals played in ultimately giving us the Word of God. The apostles and the prophets really still exist today when you realize that what they wrote is in the Word of God. Okay? So Paul's ministry continues. And of course, an evangelist is one who proclaims the gospel. The reality is that Paul understood these people needed to grow within community. And you and I need that. The thing that we chafe at the most sometimes, the people that we get the most irritated with, are the people and the context in which God is most able to, we could say, chip off those rough edges and make us more like Christ. I can't help but make this observation as well. This church that started in a community that had very few Jewish people, that had no men mentioned in that entire section of the early part, 10 years later is a church that it says has bishops and deacons. Now, the church in Cape Coast is about to celebrate, I believe, their 10th anniversary from the first service that they had. And I look at that church and I go, you know, how many people are qualified to be a pastor in this church? You know what I'm saying? How many people are qualified to be deacons? I mean, when Paul lays out the qualifications for pastors and deacons, that's a pretty high thing. It's a person who's got some maturity and some depth, and they're not immature in the faith. There are certain things that have to be true of those individuals. And you ask yourself, can a church of 10 years in a community like that have multiple men who are qualified to be pastors and the need in the church for that kind of leadership? Can they really have multiple individuals who can be deacons and the need for that? Yet clearly Paul says that they did. And to me, that's a pretty phenomenal thing. God had done a great work in that church. We have no idea how many people were there, but we know that they had men who were qualified for these tasks. Men who could lead the church. But it's also interesting how he mentions that. He doesn't just write to those leaders. He writes to the congregation. It's very interesting. The authority of the church does not just rely in pastors and deacons. There's a reason we have congregational meetings. Because the church has to make decisions. You know, it's interesting. Some of the conflicts that Paul addresses, he doesn't say, okay, I've addressed this to the congregation. Now, those of you who are the pastors, the leaders, the deacons, I want you to address this. He doesn't do that. He doesn't change his point of reference. He writes it to the entire congregation. What that tells us is that Paul not only believes that this church has the groundedness to be pastors and deacons in a 10-year period, but he also believes that the entire congregation should have the depth and the maturity to know how to address the kinds of issues that were going on. I guess the question to ask ourselves is, are we purposefully making disciples so that that can be said of our congregations in these days? We need, as a church, to have depth not only on the top, but all the way through. And maturity and seasonedness and an ability to work and to help and those kinds of things. So let's not miss those little details. So you might say, well, Pastor Joel, what do you want to leave us with as we think about this introduction? Here's my final thoughts. Let's not study the letter without considering the story behind it. When we get into some details, don't forget Paul's relationship to those people. The way that he knew them, the way that they knew him. The reason that there was such a bond. Let's marvel at the wonderful testimony of God's grace and providence that chose to send Paul to Philippi when he wanted to go to Asia. And he raised up a congregation in a very unlikely city. And a congregation that became very strong. Out of all the epistles, this one is the least problematic when you talk about the problems that the people had. They had problems. They were a good church, though. Let's learn from the humility of Paul. He was willing to suffer for the advance of the gospel. We should not take an entitlement mentality into church life, into family life. We need to view ourselves as servants of Christ. Let's reflect on the blessings that we have in our position in Christ. Every command he gives is beginning with a source in Christ. And let's not neglect the necessity of Christian community, our local church. We need each other. The person that most frustrates you is the one you probably need the most. The lessons that will be the hardest for you to learn, God has to kind of break you down. We heard somebody praying for patience. She was praying for you, Mom. Praying for patience. Hey, you pray for patience, and you know what God's going to do? He's going to give you a boss who's going to teach you to rely on the Lord. It's the truth. He's going to allow you to pass through circumstances. And it's not because he's a mean God. He loves us. He knows exactly what we need. He knows what we can handle. He always gives us what we need, the grace we need, the strength we need. But don't neglect this congregation, this community. This is a vital aspect of your growth as a Christian. Not just the leadership, but the body. We all play an integral role in the health of this church and the growth that we have. I remember when I was wrestling back in college, and I remember the seasons that I progressed the quickest were the seasons that I had the most competition in my weight class. Because you know what happened? When you didn't have competition, you didn't push yourself. Well, I remember one or two years where there were, you know, five, six guys, and we're all fighting for the same position. Every single practice, it was a gut check. And you know what? We all got better. We pushed each other. And that's what a team does. A healthy team. Everybody pushes themselves and they move forward and they become strong and they're able to do that. And a local church that is healthy has that dynamic in it. The opposite is also true. We can all drag each other down. So by God's grace, let's take to heart the way that Paul addresses this church. He says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He says to the saints who are in Christ, and he says, with the deacons and the bishops, he addresses them within a community. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and ask the Lord to help us in these areas. Our Father, as we think about this text, these simple little truths that we've pulled to examine about our position in Christ, the way that Paul addresses these people and the context that he addresses, they're very significant details that we shouldn't overlook. I pray that you help us to look at this local assembly through your eyes. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a community who can really grow together and be a vibrant group of individuals. Or we can become sick. We can drag each other down, and we can flounder in our Christian lives. I pray that you'll help us to pull together, to focus our attention on Christ. And I pray that as we study this book on Sunday evenings, I pray that it would be a very God-honoring experience. And I pray that it would be a time of growth and a time of maturing and a time of conviction and a time of strengthening. We pray that you will be exalted in this congregation as your word is expounded week in and week out as we study this book. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.